Matthew 8, verses 23 to 27. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 23 and following. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Matthew is and has been throughout his gospel a great catechizer. And as such, he has presented to his hearers the great dilemma of those who would be followers of Christ. There are many who, upon first hearing the gospel of Christ, are attracted to it in some way. They're attracted to the cross in some fashion or other. There is, after all, something about the sweet savor of Christ coming and dying for sinners of mankind that cannot but touch the hearts of sinners such as we've turned out to be. And so Matthew has informed us that as Jesus comes down from the mount into Capernaum and begins to heal and teach, the great multitudes are gathering around him. And he seeks to depart to the other side. That's interesting, I think. Seeing the multitudes gathering, Jesus actually does not have the reaction that many men today would. He doesn't stop to enjoy the fame. And he certainly doesn't stop to build a megachurch. Instead, he gives an order, a commandment. Turns out they're all on one side of the lake and he wishes to be on the other side. It's a story you've heard before. When the children of Israel are on one side of the Red Sea and would like to be on the other side. You've heard this again and again in the Bible. It's a story of all of us. We're on one side of the river and we desire to be on the other. Jesus gives a command then to depart to the other side. He allowed those who gathered no comfort in remaining static. He doesn't allow them to glory or bask in meeting the great personage that may or may not be the Messiah. He issues a command that's going to be very challenging to those who are gathered around him. Were they really interested? Was his interest something that was beyond a mere passing fancy? Were they really desirous? Was their faith more than the faith of miracles? Did they have genuine saving faith? Now, in order to test the disposition of these followers, Jesus issues a commandment which is designed to sift the casual follower from the sincere disciple. Everybody wants to be comfortable in this world, but they really want to get to the other side. They want heaven, but as I've said in other contexts, they don't want to die to get there. And so there is a hasty follower, a scribe. He presents himself as one who will go whithersoever Christ goes. Wherever you go, he says. I'll go whithersoever you go. What he finds, however, is his claim is immediately put to the test, isn't it? Think about it. Here's one man who pledges himself to obey whatever commandment Christ gives, and even this response is going to be sifted by Jesus. Does he really understand what will be involved in following Christ? Does he have any idea of what this means? Is he prepared to meet with the hardship that discipleship is going to impose upon him? Has he considered that? Has he counted the cost? Did he really sit down and think on the possible issues that might arise? Remember, he's a scribe. He's one who's used to a little bit more of the sedentary lifestyle. Not certainly that itinerant preaching, gadding about that Christ is involved in the days of his ministry. The call to discipleship is not a call then to find comfort in this life. It's a call, in fact, to look beyond this present suffering. It's a call that looks beyond in hope of that eternal weight of glory. Now, in contrast to this hasty follower, we see that there's another follower, another man approaches him. Here's a disciple who hesitates. And whereas Jesus was slowing down the other guy, in this case, Jesus is trying to hasten this man from his tardiness. In fact, admonishing him a bit to be more serious if he's going to undertake this discipleship. Let the dead bury their dead. And the call to discipleship is not about fulfilling the duties of nature first. The call to discipleship is about preparing you for glory. And in so doing, you'll be better able to fulfill the duties of nature. It's not a call to bury the dead. It's a call actually to reveal the life-giving Word of God. That's what discipleship is about. And it may very well be that these men were, both of them, looking to become disciples with an eye to preaching the gospel. And so we see that just as discipleship should not be founded upon a presumptuousness, so too it's not to be retiring or reticent. The reluctance then of this second would-be disciple is not necessarily indicative of a lack of saving faith. It may simply be that this man was uncertain of some things. He might have been a bit like that publican who was hesitant to approach God. And so he might actually be overly compensating for a hesitance lest he be found to be presumptuous, especially if he saw the rebuff the first man got. Now, from these examples, what we see is it's not the outward profession that makes one a Christian indeed. You know, the high-sounding words of the first follower, they're no more proof of his sincerity than these lower-sounding words of the second follower are proof of his insincerity. It's true, our outward profession, when it's coupled with a corresponding conversation or walk, that's the best indication of our spiritual estate as far as guidance for membership in the visible church. That, by the way, is why we have terms of communion designed to sift the outward profession and practice. We cannot know or really read anyone's heart. That alone, however, membership in the visible church is no guarantee that we are regenerate. It's no guarantee that we've been renewed by the Spirit of God. It's certainly no guarantee that we're members of the invisible church by saving faith. As this passage has showed us, judgment based upon that outward profession and practice might all of it turn out to be wrong. But then the church isn't asked to come to an infallible judgment respecting the true spiritual estate of everyone who's being admitted into communicant membership. The church is only being asked to pass judgment on what is visible and what is, in fact, amenable to counsel. Nonetheless, the church must follow Christ in sifting both kinds of followers to see if they're going to persevere. And so the demands upon faith and practice should not be relaxed or suspended. The truth should never be buried in order to expand the boundaries of communicant membership in the visible church. Finally, I think this episode preceding our verses, it should make every disciple wonder in great admiration at the omniscience of Christ. You know, we can't read the heart, but look what he did. Christ demonstrates that he has power to look into the very soul and to discern what is sincere and what is not. He is the great physician. He can discern what's acceptable and unacceptable, what's good and what's not good, what's tending toward the growth of a believer, and what is inhibiting that growth. He understands everything in a glance. And so only Christ has the ability to sift who is and who is not a member of the invisible church. It's not the job of the officers of the church to do this. It's not the purpose of the visible church to try to figure out precisely who is and who is not saved. In fact, it's for this very reason the church is always dependent upon the Spirit of Christ to use its ministry to sift people. You see, now, as we'll see later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells us the wheat and the tares are growing together in the same visible church. And sometimes the tares will actually look healthier than the wheat. Sometimes the tares are looking better. Nevertheless, in time, the true nature of every plant will be revealed. And the plant, which is not the planting of the Father, we're assured will be rooted up. This prerogative can only belong to Christ because he alone can discern the innermost thoughts of the heart. So it's of great interest that here he demonstrates his ability to do that very thing. But look now to our verses, beginning of verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. We remember that the command to depart occurred before these two came to him. And actually, from the other Gospels, we know there was a third man who came, but Matthew is not interested in the other guy. Doesn't fit his purpose.
No.
So it's interrupted, but now the story picks up again. So we see that what's going on here is really, in a sense, a continuation of that sifting. When he was entered into a ship. Now, in Mark's account, the disciples take Jesus into the ship after the multitudes are dispersed. And only in Mark's account are we told that there are accompanying that ship other little ships, which seems a lot of commentators think are, that that's just a superfluous comment. I think, however, it's in keeping with Mark's emphasis in his book on the office of Christ. Only those in the ship with Christ are going to have the appeal and comfort of the Savior when the weather gets bad on the lake. Mark's narrative unfolds then to display the exclusive claims of Jesus as Christ and the need to be in the ship with him and not in the other little ships. The need for men to be disciples of the true mediator and not somewhere else. Now in Luke it unfolds a little differently as well. In Luke, Jesus gets into the ship with his disciples. And in that we see an image that confirms his sympathy with men by reason of taking upon himself a true humanity in the incarnation. Matthew, however, presents the image of Jesus entering the ship first and even taking the lead. These are subtle differences between the Gospels, but each one is meant to convey a slightly different perspective on what is going on here and who exactly this man is. Matthew's emphasis underscores his teaching that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and that he is the one who has come and he is the one unto whom Israel ought to take heed. They ought to come to him because he's the Messiah. It also happens to fit in to his purpose as a catechizer in showing the proper disposition of those who are true disciples. When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. He set a high tone of obedience himself, Christ. So Christ is followed then as he enters into the ship. Matthew is speaking unmistakably here concerning the submission to the Messiah expected in his disciples. A disciple is one who follows his master. However, in light of the previous verses, we should understand that the disciple follows the master without presumption. He follows him knowing the path is narrow. He follows him knowing that the way is one which is not going to yield comfort to the flesh, but rather it will challenge him. And in all likelihood, challenge him in ways far beyond his comfort zone. Likewise, we know that there are many worldly considerations that are going to present themselves as more pressing than the cultivation of true religion. And I think it's interesting, in the case of that second man, we're really shown that the claims of the world often present themselves with some pretext of legitimacy. Well, they don't come to us without some notion that this could be actually the right thing we should do. Maybe we are spending too much time concerned with matters of true religion. Maybe there are some other things that we need to do. So sometimes they even come with semi-religious connotations. And yet each of these claims is only meant to keep you from the path of strict obedience and call you from genuine religious duties, that is, following Christ's command. It's calling you from that to engage in things, though they may be lawful. These are things which could be accomplished by the hands of others. You know, it's one thing for Christians to engage themselves in lawful pursuits, but it's something else when these lawful pursuits are allowed to take precedent and displace that necessary training, preparation, or work which only Christians can do. In that case, what Christ says stands, let the dead bury their dead. Verse 24, behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Whereas Luke is very careful in his gospel to record the command of Christ and that they set forth for the other side of the lake, Matthew actually moves directly from boarding the ship to the next crisis event without any comment. Luke is concerned to develop the setting to explain Christ's human empathy with those in the ship. That's because Luke is concerned to remind us that Jesus has taken to himself a true humanity. And he's launched forth from heaven in the flesh with us in this world. But Matthew is not concerned so much with that. Matthew is maintaining a very strict concern for his themes, that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and this theme of discipleship. Thus, it's not so much his shared humanity as it is his messianic stature that command our attention here in Matthew's gospel. In fact, throughout Matthew's gospel, his messianic character is constantly being enforced by his reactions to new situations as they arise. So Matthew joins to the previous narrative something of immediate interest to us, at least it should be if we would be disciples of the Messiah. And we know, because Matthew is the only one who says, and behold, pause, consider the magnitude of the situation. Think about this. Stop what you're doing. Pay attention to this point. Don't be distracted by these other things. There's time enough later to talk about that. Mark will talk about it. Luke will talk about it. But let me tell you right now about Jesus the Messiah. Don't get bogged down in these other things right now. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. And so the object of our attention is a great tempest. Literally, the word is earthquake. It means a shaking in the Sea of Galilee. The Greek word that's used here for the tempest is the word from which we get our word seismic. It's a seismic event. It's like an earthquake in the water. Now, I want to point out that for those who are inclined to look to providence for their guide rather than the Word of God, this kind of event, following on obedience, immediate obedience to the command of Christ, this is a kind of event that is going to probably raise some questions regarding the wisdom of following the Master in all things. To the world, in fact, I suspect this is only going to underscore their disdain in which they hold the claims of true religion when this sort of thing happens. What an idiot that guy was to get on that boat. Look at that. Boy, I hope they are praying. They just hold it all in contempt. And to those who have a wavering faith, this is going to be calculated not only to shake the water, but it's going to shake their faith. If you're not really sure, if you got on that boat and you weren't really sure, you've got to be asking yourself some questions, right? How smart was this? And so we see that the need for faith, it didn't end when the disciples entered the ship with Christ. It appears, actually, it's only just begun. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves. So great, Matthew tells us, and it's echoed in Mark and Luke. But so great was the shaking of the waters that it seemed very quickly that the ship in which Jesus and the disciples were going to be covered by the waves. Now, it's interesting here. Both Mark and Luke note that the ship was actually full of water as a result of that. And Luke goes on to add that they were in jeopardy by reason of the water. But interestingly, Matthew speaks of the waves merely as concealing the ship rather than flooding it with water. Why is this? I think Mark is calling attention to the situation in which man has found himself that required the coming of Christ. You know, he was drowning. And Luke agrees, but Luke goes on to add the note of a physician, one who's concerned with man, body and soul, one who wants to express this idea of the sympathy of the Son of God incarnate, that he's taken on a true humanity. He wants to say they're in jeopardy. Matthew, however, seems to be noting the situation from the point of view of discipleship, with commentary on the Messiah. I think what he's doing here is he's giving a warning to the Jews and to those now disciples not to allow adverse providences to shake your faith in the Messiah. Remember, that's going to be a problem later on. How many of them thought that Jesus had come to restore the kingdom at that time? Remember then, if you've been faithful, you're going to find yourself in the ship with Christ. You're not going to be like those in the little ships spoken of in Mark's account. Now, there is here for the Jews a familiar note. The situation that the disciples find themselves in with Christ actually harkens back to Jonah. Do you remember that? Jonah 1:4. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And so as Jews, or as Jewish disciples of Christ, they should have understood that this tempest was no random occurrence. Rather, it was in some sense the working of the Lord. Second, to find themselves in this situation should have reinforced to them and for them the prophetic character of Jesus as Messiah. But then there's this third thing that might have also come to mind. You know, it might have raised this question in their heads. Is Jesus in some way fleeing from God like Jonah? Is there something, maybe we did get in the wrong boat. Maybe we should have checked this out a little bit more. Is he really a faithful teacher sent of God? Or is there something else here which bears our examination? Now this last question I think is anticipated and answered beginning with the next clause. But he was asleep. What is this? There arose a great tempest in the sea, and so much the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep? Mama. Yeah, like Jonah, Jesus is fast asleep. Again, in Jonah, if you look at the second part of verse 5 in Jonah 1 and verse 6, Jonah was going down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." So there's a lot of the shipmaster in these disciples at this point. Now, it's interesting here again that Mark alone adds that Jesus slept with his head on a pillow. And I think that's an indication that in his mediatorial character, he's indicating his humanity is made to find some support outside of itself. But Matthew and Luke omit this, because for Matthew, Jesus is being cast here in the rough garment and character of an Old Testament prophet. Now for Luke, his true humanity is being emphasized. Jesus is presented as a faithful man, suspended without any aids to be found in this world. Now here, Matthew is telling us he's asleep. And by telling us that, he's telling us this because it really appears to be designed to bring every disciple to the edge of their faith. He's still sifting them. After all, the point I think Matthew is making, it's relatively easy to follow Jesus when you know he's awake, when you know that he is active and you see him working miracles, when all of this is going on. That's a pretty easy path of discipleship. It's when God is hidden, like in the book of Esther, that things become a little bit more sticky and tricky, even for believers. They must have been thinking even the challenges that they were facing here, they wouldn't be so ominous if they were close to the Master. But the announcement that Jesus is asleep, seemingly unconscious of our plight, well, that's the kind of thing that would strike worry, I think, in every believer. And it's a real worry, I think, that every believer has to face from time to time. Again, for those in the ship, the question would be, is Jesus asleep because he's filled with faith? I mean, is it like the psalmist, "I laid me down and slept, I awaked, for the Lord sustained me"? Or is it possible that he's just simply overcome with some kind of spiritual apathy, such as Paul describes in Romans 13, knowing the season that already it's the time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. Now we know, or we should know, the answer to that. But as we're going to see in the subsequent verses, the disciples, at least as this begins to unfold, they're not altogether clear. They don't appear to be altogether clear. So in verse 25... "And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish." His disciples came to him. Now we're not told, interestingly enough, we're not told that if all of these people on the ship came to him. We really don't know how many came. We don't know. What we are told, however, is that those who did come to him were disciples of his. And so we can see then, at least when it comes to those who have weaker faith, providential afflictions in life have a peculiar effect on those who are disciples indeed. You know, it's going to drive you, it's going to draw you to him and drive you to him. They don't hide from him at this time. They're pressing into his presence. They're interested. And in this, in fact, they're quite unlike the heathen mariners who, when all of this began, they began to call upon their gods. Like the prophets of Baal who began cutting themselves and screaming out for God, for Baal to save them. They cry out, but the crying out is not to other gods. There's a feebleness to it, but it still bars. It still is showing itself to be true faith. There's still some mark of true faith going on here. So these people, these disciples, they're not faithless. They are rather wavering, like the sea. And his disciples came to him and awoke him. In other words, they came to him in order to awaken him. And this, they resemble the children of Israel who address God as if he's asleep because they're in danger of suffering consequences for their sin. In Psalm 44:23, awake, they say, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. For the unbeliever, God sleeping, the idea of God sleeping, is a great discouragement. But for those who have even a little bit of faith, a sleeping Savior is a great motivator to make you pray, especially when you're being faced with affliction. The disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord. Now, the cry of these disciples makes very plain their faith. They call upon Jesus as Lord. You know, others might have questioned the identity of Jesus, but those who cried him in faith, those who make a real petition to him, or petitions to him, those are moved by genuine saving faith. A prayer is the breathing of the soul to the Savior, and these disciples are demonstrating it in what they're doing. Now, I think it's worth pointing out that both in Mark and Luke, in their Gospels, both Mark and Luke have the disciples here refer to Jesus simply as master or teacher. And Mark is doing that because he's establishing the fact that it is the office of Christ to teach men. And Luke is doing it to emphasize the true humanity and the instruction that there is in that true humanity for us as sinners. But for Matthew, it's important to keep in view that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is Lord. And so they're saying, Lord, save us. But note, by the way, the first thing they say is, save us. That little phrase contains a lot. They're acknowledging in that they can't save themselves. They're acknowledging that they don't see any hope from any other quarter. And unlike those heathen mariners, and unlike that shipmaster that went down to Jonah, these disciples know unto whom they make their plea. Now, you may not remember, but Jonah, at the end of all of that, he confesses that salvation is of the Lord in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. 10. It's 9. Certainly, these men who were Jewish disciples would have been mindful of that episode. They would have known. It had to have been on their mind. You can't be in this situation and not be thinking about Jonah. If you're thinking about Jonah, you're thinking about the end of the whole thing. You're thinking about Jonah's confession, salvation is of the Lord. Save us! These are Jewish disciples, and in this present distress, it's unthinkable that they wouldn't have their minds wouldn't have gone back to that. And calling upon Christ to save them is an admission then that he is, in some sense, God incarnate. Salvation is of the Lord. And unlike the shipmaster in Jonah's day, they do not ask him to call upon his God. Rather, they call upon him as God. Save us, they say. We perish. They add to their plea to be saved a confession of their peril. It's presented as a reason. Not only can they not save themselves, but they stand in what they perceive to be immediate danger. They see the very provision which was meant to protect them in the midst of the sea, that ship, being overwhelmed by the thrashing of the waves. And for anyone who's ever endured the tempest of the sea, I can tell you their concern is quite understandable. And he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And saith unto them. And this just reminds us again and again that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so do those ejaculatory prayers, those petitions that are carried forth from believers in moments of dire need. They may not have a lot of time to pray, but the sincerity of that prayer that arises in the hearts and people of God at those times, that's effectual. Their prayer awakens Jesus. And no sooner have they uttered their deepest concerns than we see Jesus is responding. And that shows us that we cannot touch the heart of God with our prayers without receiving some return or reply. However, just because Jesus does hear their prayers, it doesn't mean that he's finished making a trial of their faith. And so he says to them, why are you fearful? Now that must have seemed almost insane to ask a question like that at a time like that. Rather than focusing, though, on the situation, Jesus actually calls their attention back to their own demeanor. They've come to him in prayer. They've awakened him by their cries. True. However, what he's pointing out to them is, and this is a problem, the predominant feature of their petition is fear. Now, Christ very calmly asks them in a manner that I suppose should have reassured them. I mean, if you have all of this going on around you and someone turns to you very calmly and says, what's bothering you? Why are you fearful? Maybe that's just enough to knock you out of the fear zone. It appears to Christ that there's nothing over which they should be so alarmed. I mean, he's kind of saying, after all, though I appeared to be asleep, I was never really out of range. And I was in the same boat with you, same ship. And there's a little bit of rebuke maybe in this. He might be saying, if you really trusted in me, you should have known that the fact that I'm sleeping is an indication you're never in any real danger. Because, after all, I'm with you here in this ship. And so here, I think we can begin to perceive why it's so important to be in the same ship as Jesus. You might have heard the saying, any port in a storm. The idea that, you know, anything anything you can do to get out of trouble, right? But according to the Bible, that's not true. In fact, it's a very bad thing to embrace. You are never to do evil that good may come. For example, you're never to compromise the truth in order to avoid the storm of conflict. The fact is, not any port will do. However, in our story, what we find is only the ship containing Jesus is going to bring us to the right port. It's the only safe haven in the pilgrimage from one side to the other, being in the ship with Jesus. Now, as Mark had noted in his gospel, there are many other ships. That is, there are many other religions. There are many other churches. But there's only one religion that has Christ, and there's only really one true church, one that holds the truth. And if we're in that church, despite the storms of life, we can be assured then that Christ is with us, that the ship, the church, is going to prevail. There may be many times during the history of the true religion and the history of the true church when the ship is covered, it's obscured by assaults from without. Especially when it's placed in the crucible of persecution, or worse, in a situation like we find ourselves placed in a state of boundless toleration. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Fear is the absence of faith. We're fearful precisely to the degree that we're lacking faith. And just as faith worketh by love, so too love, when it's perfected by faith, casts out all fear. Now, these disciples were only just taken into the ship. They'd only just begun their journey of faith. Jesus doesn't say that they have no faith here, but only little faith. That's true. In Mark's gospel, if you look there, Jesus says they have no faith. In Luke, he asks, where is their faith? But once more, I would just note that Mark is speaking of the office of mediator, and he's concerned to show that it is the Christ alone who elicits the faith of the people of God. Whereas Luke is holding forth the perfect humanity of Christ, empathizing with the disciples in their moment of fear. They had little faith. They hadn't yet had their senses exercised, as the apostle says in Hebrews, to discern both good and evil. So all that they could see in the storm was the danger, and that struck them with fear. They saw the evil, but they couldn't discern the good. They were not yet confirmed in the faith. Lacking in assurance, they perceive in dark providences not merely the power of God against wickedness and sin, but because they lacked assurance, they feared that they themselves might still be subject to that judgment. Look at Nahum 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and his clouds are the dust of his feet. Perhaps all of this was judgment on them. But you see, with assurance comes a settled apprehension that all things work together for good for those who are the called according to God's eternal purpose. And it's with maturity of faith that you come to the realization that in the judgments of God, He actually makes the wrath of man to praise Him and sets restraining bounds on their wickedness. Why are you fearful, you little faith? And then we're told He arose. Once He's brought this necessary correction to the disciples, Jesus now moves into action. We see then that the first lesson for Christ's disciples is to have their faith stayed upon Christ Himself, not to allow themselves to become fixated upon the tempest all around them. That's the danger. That's the temptation when you're faced with these kinds of things, to look around, to look outside. Remember when Peter is walking on the water, as soon as he looks away from Christ, he begins to sink. It's the same thing. Once you begin to pay attention to these providences first, rather than being stayed on Christ, those things are going to bother you. After that, after the people of God then have been instructed by the providence instead of being drowned by it, the Lord's actually moved on their behalf. So, I think if you're wondering why some evil providence remains raging over you, reigning over you, as it were, seemingly never leaving, the answer is you remain restricted by little faith. Remember that Jesus asked, why are you fearful? After all, as He says elsewhere in the gospel, with faith you can move mountains. And He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. Now notice, Jesus stands to reprove the winds and the sea. He speaks to them as if they're under His command, because they are. He speaks to them as if they're creatures capable of receiving instruction. And again, they are from Him because He's God. And when He speaks, it's the voice of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 93, 3 and 4, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Now, if you look alongside of Matthew's account in Mark and Luke, you'll see that Matthew actually follows a different order than Mark or Luke. Because the other two evangelists have placed the rebuke of the winds and the sea before Jesus speaks to His disciples. But Matthew alone has put this first. Because Matthew is concerned with catechizing and discipleship. Matthew is trying to convey to us the priority of faith. Faith that Jesus is a hoped-for Messiah. And He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Without delay, He speaks, the winds and the waves are calmed. This is typical, actually, throughout His ministry, right? When Jesus speaks, the intended result occurs immediately. Now, this outcome couldn't be viewed by those disciples as something without meaning. All of this they would associate with the words of one of the psalms that they would sing from time to time in their worship. Psalm 89:9, Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, Thou stillest them. And here again, they find more proof that He is Messiah. But they're not exactly sure what all of this means. And we know because in verse 27, we're told, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? The men marveled. Now, from the effect that this had on his disciples, we can deduce that the stilling of the winds and the waves happened against all expectation, naturally speaking. And what happened was clearly something that struck them as highly unusual. They heard Jesus' rebuke and they saw the result. But beholding the result of the rebuke, they're struck with wonder. That's what the Greek word means. They're astonished. And clearly, Jesus is speaking to the storm here, unlike any mere wonder worker, although he does work wonders. There's a miracle here, then, which is actually quite stunning in its magnitude. And when they thought upon it, it suggested things that no other miracle that Jesus had done yet had managed to evoke. Imagine a storm so under the control of Christ that at his word of rebuke, it shut off like a light bulb. And so the men marveled, saying, and musing upon it, not long before they can't contain themselves. Their thoughts just begin to spill out. Now, I think it's interesting, by the way, that how often Jesus' actions are said to make groups of men respond as if they had one voice. That's an interesting feature. That's what we see here. From their position of being stunned by what he's done, they all are presented as speaking in unison of sort. Now, I want to call attention to that because I think it's actually a peculiar work of the Spirit of God upon the hearts of men when all men are made to speak the same thing. And that's Paul's desire for the church, that men do the same. 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." And I would just say, throughout the Gospels, you should actually take notice how often you have a group of people presented in the presence of Christ, presented as being constrained to have some confession that appears to be in unison. And that's just what these men were told to do. They say, "What manner of man is this? What manner of one?" See, the word "man" doesn't actually appear here. It just says, "What manner of one?" The word "manner" means kind or sort. As I say, the Greek doesn't use the word for man. It simply is asking, "What kind of one is this?" Now, I think they've already been confessing he was Messiah. And so they recognize in him the working of the divinity. I think they actually also have some kind of understanding that he was God. But astonishingly, what manner, what kind, what sort of man is this? There's a Christological implication in this question. Because although they knew he was Messiah, although they knew he was born of the Virgin Mary, although they knew or they should have known that he was God dwelling amongst them, it actually seems that until now, they conceived of his person, not just his nature, but of his person as being merely human. And as noted with other miracles, this was a possibility in light of people like the prophets, Moses, Elijah, all of these other prophets working miracles. But this miracle, this defies all of the paradigms. Now we're getting into the realm of creator territory. And they acknowledge this, right? What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And here's the reasoning for their question. Power, you have to understand that for the Jews, power over the sea, which In Scripture, the sea often symbolizes evil or the place where evil dwells. Power over the sea was something which only really belonged to God. And so at this point, they're not so sure that God is doing this at his asking. They're beginning to conclude that this is actually God speaking in him. And there's a difference. Psalm 65:7, which stilleth the noise of the seas and the noise of the waves and the tumult of the people. It's a symbol of evil. So it seems like he's got this power to put down evil. This word has the same power as that word which by which the world was created then. So it's certainly not merely as they're beginning to understand. It doesn't seem to be God working through some human person. And nor was it the result of God somehow dwelling in a human person to accomplish this. What is beginning to dawn on them is, I think, this clear revelation that the person, when they look at Jesus, the person staring back at them is actually God himself in the flesh. And there is specifically one person that they would have associated, given all that they knew. They would have concluded it must be the eternally begotten Son. This must be the Son of God. It's one thing to sing of it when they're singing the Psalms. But it's another thing when he rebukes the waves and the winds and they come to a stop and you come to that profound realization. And I think here the disciples are coming to that profound realization. He speaks to the elements of the world, the wind and the waves. I mean, there were four elements, fire, air, wind, and water. And he's speaking to them, and they obey. And once they understand this simple little fact, immediately we see they're brought to the other side of the lake. Imagine then when they realize the Lord on whom they've called is the Son of God, that he, the Son of God, is actually the one who's Messiah. That it was actually the Son of God who was born of the Virgin Mary. Now they can know the end of the matter because they know the psalm that has been fulfilled in this event. Psalm 107, verse 25 through 30. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord, and that's the covenant name for God. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. All of this is just another line of proof that he's Messiah. But this particular line of proof is a kind of proof that lets him know that this Messiah is, in fact, the covenant God himself. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a man in whom a measure of the deity is somehow dwelling. But he is, in fact, God himself in the flesh. Amen.